1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And our theme this morning is Christ governs the church through the word of God. Christ governs the church through the word of God. Or more fully, Christ governs the church by the Spirit and through the word of God. Now last week we looked at the first half of the verse, that God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And we saw that the apostles were constant and infallible spokesmen of God, who were also eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. We also saw that prophets were occasional inspired teachers of fresh, infallible revelation from God. There are no apostles and there are no prophets today. Both of these were temporary offices in the church at the foundation stage till the scriptures were complete. At the end of the verse it mentions diversities of tongues, because there were those who were gifted in giving infallible revelation from God in a hitherto unknown language, unknown to themselves, that is. And with interpretation, this was equivalent to prophecy. But this gift is put last because the Corinthians overrated it and treated it as valuable even when there was no interpretation, whereas a message in an unknown tongue without interpretation was useless to the church of God. So that's why it put last. But a message in tongues plus interpretation was a form of prophecy. So there are no apostles, there are no prophets, there are no tongue speakers or tongue interpreters today. These gifts involve infallible, direct revelation from God. Then there are teachers who are a continuing office in the church, and these teachers are simply those elders who are specifically called and ordained to labor in the preaching of the word. So 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and in doctrine. So there are two kinds of elders. All the elders govern, but there are some that we call ministers whose responsibility is to particularly preach and teach the word of God. And these teachers do not bring fresh revelation from God. These teachers expound the written, complete word of God, the Bible. So that's why every week when we gather here, the Bible is opened, it's read, and some part of it is preached upon to give the meaning of the word of God. Because the role of the teacher or minister is to not bring fresh revelation, which he does not have, but to expound the revelation completed in the scriptures. But we noticed that the word of God comes first. Even the teaching of the word, even when there is no fresh revelation, even the work of teaching comes before miracles and gifts of healing. That means that the word of God, read and preached, is more important than miracle working and gifts of healing. I wonder if we esteem it to be so. Where there is no preaching of the truth, there is no church. Whatever else a professing church may have, if the gospel of Christ in Scripture is not preached, it is no church. Do we consider the truth of God more important and more exciting than miracles, than miracle working? Do we consider the truth of God proclaimed to be more valuable and more exciting than the gift of performing miracles and healings. Because according to this text, it is more important and it should be more highly valued and it should be actually more exciting to have the truth of God and to hear it proclaimed than to have miracle working gifts in the church. Now, these gifts of apostles, prophets, teachers, these are word gifts. They are gifts that were given for the proclamation of truth in the ears. But those which follow, we may call deed gifts. We have miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments. Apostles, prophets, teachers, they declare the word of God. Whereas those with the gifts of miracles and healings and helps and governments, they do things. So we may call them the first word gifts and the second deed gifts. But these deed gifts also divide into the temporary and the permanent. Just as it is with the word gifts. With the word gifts, there are apostles and prophets and tongue speakers who were temporary officers. They were temporary gifts given to the church. And there are the teachers who are an office and a gift that continues in the church. So it is with the deed gifts. There are miracle workers and those with gifts of healing. These offices, these gifts rather, were temporary, whereas helps and governments were permanent. But all of these gifts are connected with the Word of God. All of these gifts are connected with the Word. Because nothing that should take place in the church is disconnected to the Word of God. I don't know whether we realize that as we ought, that everything that takes place in the church of Christ should be connected with the Word of God. That at no point should anything take place in the church that has no connection with the Scriptures. Everything about the church's life and activity should be connected to the Scriptures as the Word of the Lord. And these gifts are all connected with the Word and stem from the Word of God. But first of all, let us consider temporary deed gifts as a sign of the Word being given. Not the snappiest of headings, I admit, but it's what we need to understand. Temporary deed gifts as a sign of the Word being given. The Apostle speaks of miracles, then gifts of healing. That word miracles is literally powers. It's derived from a word dynamos, from which we get our English words dynamite and dynamo, and it means power. So that word miracles means powers or displays of power. So it evidently refers to a gift whereby a member of the church was able to at least announce and was the instrument of the display of the power of God. For example, casting out demons was a display of the power of God. Those judgmental miracles whereby someone was enabled to announce God's judgment about to fall. These were displays of divine power. Healing itself is one aspect of this. The healing miracles were displays of divine power. And so these gifts are called miracles, or the ability to the ability to be instrumental in the display of the power of God. Miracles, power displays, and healings. Now then, this word miracles is used elsewhere in Scripture. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And it's this word, translated miracles in our text, which is used here of mighty deeds. It's rendered mighty deeds. And then in Acts 2 and verse 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles," same word, "and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So this word again, miracles or mighty deeds, it's linked with the word signs and the word wonders. Then in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. We have a similar arrangement of terms. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Now there's a pattern emerging here, and that is that these things are described by four words: miracles, gifts, wonders, and signs. Those four words go together: miracles, gifts, wonders, signs. The word miracle indicates the nature of what takes place, that it is a display of the extraordinary power of God. Or I should say, it is an extraordinary display of the power of God. The word gifts means that this display of the power of God is by means of a particular individual. So the word gifts describes the instrument employed in this display of divine power. It indicates that an individual is gifted to be the means of this display of divine power. And we've seen before that normally the miracle worker indicated in advance that the miracle was about to take place, because he was given direct revelation from God that the healing or the judgment was about to take place. So miracle indicates that it is a work of God's power. Gift indicates that it is through a particular individual that this extraordinary display of God's power takes place. The word wonder indicates its effect on those who see it. It's a display of divine power through an individual, and the people around wonder. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're perhaps even terrified. And the word sign indicates its purpose. So that's quite simple, isn't it? Miracle shows you what it is, a display of divine power. Gift shows you that it's through a particular individual as the means of it. Wonder shows you the effect that it has on those who see it. And sign indicates the purpose for which it takes place. This means that every miracle in Scripture is a sign. There are no miracles at random. There are no random miracles. God does not display his power in an extraordinary manner for nothing. So we should not envisage this kind of thing happening at random and for no reason. If miracles were random, and if they took place in all sorts of situations with no rhyme or reason behind them and in all ages, they wouldn't be miracles. They would be ordinary. So miracles are signs. Now, in what way are these miracles signs? First of all, in general, they pointed to the fact that God was giving infallible revelation through his spokesman. Now, I know a number of you have heard much of this before, but not everyone has, so be patient and bear with me. The miracles pointed to the fact that God was giving in fresh revelation through his infallible spokesman. Now, that was true in the Old Testament. It was true, for example, of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and chapter 34. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Right at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34 and verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Moses was a great prophet, unequaled. Why? Because he did signs and wonders, and the mighty hand of God was displayed through Moses in an unequaled manner. So the miracle, the power displayed, the signs, the wonders, they all authenticated that Moses was the prophet of God. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, Elijah on Mount Carmel. 1 Kings 18 verse 36, he prays, the prophets of Baal have failed to bring down fire from heaven. And Elijah prays, 1 Kings 18:36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. So he prays that God would vindicate his own name, and in so doing demonstrate that he was a genuine prophet of the Lord. Psalm 74 and verse 9. Psalm 74 and verse 9. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. The absence of a prophet and the absence of signs went together. Therefore, the presence of signs and the presence of a prophet went together. That was true in the Old Testament. The same is true in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 16, we have someone who is refused a sign. Luke 16 verse 27, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is in hell. And he says, in verse 27, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, who's in heaven, to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, what we learn from that is this, that miracles were never intended to convince the unwilling of the truth of God. That was never their role, and they never did it. All that was done by the hand of Moses in the sight of Pharaoh did not result in Pharaoh's conversion. Pharaoh went on in his wickedness until he was ruined. The same was true of many of the Pharisees. They saw all and they believed nothing. And so it is here in this parable that the rich man is told, the rich man, not rich now, he's in hell, but he's told that his brothers on earth would not repent even if Lazarus went back from the dead. If they won't believe the Bible they've got, Moses and the prophets, it won't make any difference. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, we read, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. And he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas." They asked for a sign and they weren't given one. Unbelieving men, when they asked for a sign, were never given one. So if you're saying, I'll believe the gospel when it's proved to me, you will wait until you're ruined. 1 Corinthians 1:29, the Jews seek after a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The credentials of a prophet were never given to convince the skeptical. Then we have a sign abused in John chapter 6 and verse 26. John 6:26, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." He's saying to these Jews, yes, they were impressed, surely they were impressed by the feeding of the 5,000, but they were impressed and their interest was this, that here was a man who could feed them for nothing. But they didn't read the sign. They didn't see the significance of it. They didn't see that Jesus was showing by this physical miracle that he was the bread of life, who could feed and nourish and save and bless them with an everlasting salvation in their souls. So he goes on in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." So this sign, in that they simply said, here is a great man who can do great things, it was an abuse of it. Then in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, John 20, verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Now this tells us that the sign miracles performed as God's revelation was being given and recorded in the scriptures are sufficient for us now. And if the miracles given while God was giving his word and recorded in that word are not sufficient for us, you can be quite sure that nothing else would be, and nothing else will be given either. So we're learning the place of these miracles. They were signs. Signs that God was giving infallible revelation. And the signs given at the time of the giving of that revelation are sufficient for all time to authenticate that revelation. In other words, the miracles in the Bible are sufficient, if our hearts are right, to indicate the truth of the Bible. But then we find that miracles were signs not only of Old Testament prophets being prophets, and not only of Christ himself being the Christ, but also of the apostles of Christ, that they were genuine apostles. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, which we read just now, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And again in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, we referred to it just now, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What this means is this, that just as there were signs, sign miracles in the Old Testament, earmarking the prophets of God, just as Christ, the Son of God incarnate, there were signs performed by him showing that he was the Son of God incarnate, so also, in the case of the apostles, there were miraculous gifts exercised by the apostles or given to others through the apostles, and they all pointed to the apostles as the infallible spokesman of God. So all the miracles in Scripture have this purpose of pointing to the fact that God was giving infallible revelation through his chosen spokesman. It is also true that as well as that general meaning, many of the miracles had specific meaning. They illustrated the truth that Christ is the Savior and the Judge. Miracles of healing, of raising the dead, of casting out demons in the name of Christ or by Christ himself when he was on earth, all pointed to the fact that Christ is the one who can deliver from sin and all its consequences. By these temporary reversals of the bodily effects of sin, it was showing that here is the Savior from sin. And then those miracles of judgment, such as when Elymas, the sorcerer, was struck blind at the word of God through the Apostle Paul, or the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. These declare that the Lord Jesus is the judge of all men. Some of the miracles were physical samples of the illustration of spiritual truth. So as we've said, the feeding of the 5,000 showed that Christ is the bread of life. The giving of sight to the man born blind showed that he was the light of the world. The raising of Lazarus from the dead showed that he was the resurrection and the life. But all of these miracles, all the miracles in Scripture, pointed to the fact that God was giving infallible revelation to men. God didn't have to do it this way. When the apostles healed in the name of the Lord, God could have healed those people without the apostles. But he didn't. He did it through apostles. And the same is true of all the miracles that he performed through men. He could have done it without them. But he did it that way because the purpose of the miracles was to pinpoint these men as his prophets, his apostles, his infallible spokesmen. Now then, to concede that any of these gifts are with us today, it's like the boy with his thumb in the dike in Holland. It's pulling the thumb out because the whole flood will come through. If you concede that any of these gifts of miracle working are for today, then you have conceded all the ground, and you have said, in effect, the Bible is not complete. Now, that is the truth of the matter. You either believe that the miraculous gifts have ceased and the Bible is complete, or you believe that the miraculous gifts continue and the Bible is not necessarily complete. There are only those two positions, none other. Because if the miracles or the miraculous gifts that accompanied the giving of infallible revelation are still with us, then presumably God is still giving infallible revelation. You see, to claim that miraculous gifts have continued and to claim that revelation still continues, that is, that God is still giving infallible revelation above the existing scriptures, these things go together. You see, that's why Roman Catholicism has no great problem with the charismatic movement. Because Roman Catholicism believes that miraculous gifts continue, and Roman Catholicism believes that fresh, infallible revelation continues. Roman Catholicism teaches that God is still giving infallible revelation through popes and councils, through the church. And therefore, Roman Catholicism has no difficulty whatever with the idea of continuing gifts of miracle working. And that's why the charismatic movement is no big problem to the Roman Catholic system. But of course, historic Protestantism, that is, the belief that the Bible is the exclusive Word of God, that is a problem to Roman Catholicism. It has to be. Because that means that a great deal of what is claimed to be the Word of God through the church is nothing of the sort. So I hope you're beginning to see, if you didn't before, the connection between things that are going on. The charismatic movement, with its view of continuous miraculous gifts and continuous revelation, has more in common with Roman Catholicism than with the Protestantism of the Reformation, with its completed Bible. You see, our reformers believed the Bible was complete, and they believed that gifts of revelation and gifts of miracle working had ceased. But you see, isn't this limiting God? No, it's not. God may do many marvelous things that are beyond human explanation, even in answer to our prayers. But that's not in doubt. Of course we should pray for the sick. Of course we should pray for the sick, even though man's limited knowledge would say there's no point in praying anymore. We go on praying because man doesn't know anything and God everything. And God can do things beyond the explanation of man. In answer to the prayers of his people, but that is not the gift of miracle working or the gift of healing. Those gifts of miracle working and healing have ceased. No one has them today. No one. There are many claims to gifts of healing and so on, and this province has its fair share of such claims. However sincere the claimants may be, they are misguided, and there is nothing taking place in the charismatic movement that in any way corresponds to the gift of healing or miracle working that we find in the scriptures. Well, enough on that theme. Temporary deed gifts as a sign of God giving his word. But then secondly, and much more briefly, permanent deed gifts as an application of the word. Permanent deed gifts as an application of the word. The text says, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps governments. Helps, it's a general word, but it is usually regarded as either referring or at least including the office of the deacon. You see, in the New Testament church, there was an office of deacon. In Acts 6, verse 1 to 6, the apostles had been trying to preach and teach and pray and look after the distributions to the poor widows at the same time. And it became too much, and they appointed and ordained 7 men. And it would seem that they were the first deacons. They were to look after the physical side of the church's work. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 to 13, we read it earlier, we have the qualifications of deacons in the church. In Philippians 1, verse 1, the apostle greets the church at Philippi with the bishops, or overseers, and deacons. So the deacons were qualified men, biblically qualified men of godly character, who were called and ordained to care for the poor and the material side of the church's life. God willing, we look at that more fully in 1 Timothy at some stage. But you will be aware of the fact that deacons were once the norm in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. There was a time when there were normally deacons in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The committee idea was a stopgap, but some congregations are now reverting back to the biblical office of the deacon. And then the text says, governments. This word governments literally means those who guide the helm. And it's referring to the ruling elders of the church. Those elders who join with the teachers or ministers in the government of the church. So in Romans 12 verse 8 we read, he that ruleth, let him do it with diligence. Because there are elders who are not preachers of the word, but who join with the ministers in the government of the church. They are responsible to watch for the souls of the people. They are to exercise discipline in the name of the Lord, in terms of who they admit and exclude from the membership and the sacraments of the church. And so in Hebrews 13, 17, we are exhorted, obey them which have the rule over you, knowing that they watch for your souls as those who must give account. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13 is similar, that they are to know those who are over them in the Lord and to admonish them and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So then the picture is quite simple. The teachers teach the word to the congregation. All the elders apply the word in the oversight and in the discipline of the congregation. The deacons follow the word in the use of the material things of the church of God. The word of God is in everything. You see, it begins with Christ. Christ, the head of the church. His word, the Bible. And that Bible is to be taught by the teachers. It is to be implemented by the elders. And it is to be practically followed by the deacons in their official capacity and by the whole membership in all that they do. Thirdly, all the gifts are for the good of the whole church. All the gifts are for the good of the whole church. Our text says, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers. What does the word church mean in this verse? You see, it is often maintained that the word church is only used in two senses. Some would say the word church is sometimes used of all the elect of God in all ages, but that when it's used of the church on earth, it only ever refers to a particular local congregation. Now that is not true, and this verse shows that it's not true. We've mentioned before that apostles were not linked to any particular congregation, and yet we read here, God hath set some in the church, first apostles. So the word church here is used not of a particular congregation, but of all congregations in all places on earth. So it is a myth that the word church only ever refers to an individual congregation. It doesn't. The word church is used of all the people of God on earth. in their visible capacity. Another example, only one will have to do for now, but Galatians 1 verse 13, the apostle says, I persecuted the church of God. Now, that's the church on earth, but it's not a single congregation. He persecuted the church wherever he found it on earth. So the word church in Scripture is not used simply of all the elect in all ages or of only a local congregation. The word church is used of all the congregations of the Lord together. That's why it's right to speak of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Loughrickland, but also of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And the gifts given to the church are to be shared. So the teachers, they teach in their own local congregation, but in a measure they preach and teach in the wider body as well. We've said that before. The deacons, financial assistance is to be received and given, not only in the congregation, but between congregations. And governments, the elders of the church. Now this is a sticking point for some people. The work of the eldership is to be applied not only in the local congregation, but in the wider body, so that the elders exercise their office as members of local sessions, as we call them, but also in the wider church assemblies, the presbyteries and synods, or whatever you want to call them. And of course Acts 15 bears that out, when a problem at Antioch was referred to the synod in Jerusalem. So the unity of the church, as far as possible, is to be expressed in the sharing of the gifts which the Lord has given to the church as a whole. And that includes the government of the church, so that the elders are to be subject one to another. Yes, in the local congregation, the body of elders there, but also in the wider body. The idea that each congregation must be utterly independent in its government is a dissecting of the body of Christ on the point of government. Our Reformed forefathers would have called it schism. Our Reformed forefathers had a high view of the unity of the church, that where there is no impediment of doctrine and practice, the people of God should be united under one Presbyterian government. They did not believe that Christians should simply do their own thing. They believed in a united church under one Presbyterian government when that could be attained. Christ died for the whole church, to redeem it by his blood. And the church as a whole, as a body, as a united body, is to be subject to Christ the King. Well, one final point of application. How can there be unity in the church? How can there be unity in a local church, quite apart from the wider body? How can it happen? Well, the starting point must be when the Word of God is heartily acknowledged as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. That is the starting point. If you haven't got that, there will not be unity in the church. But where you've got a body of people who heartily say, yes, the Bible is final on everything, then you can have unity. And if that is true of us, then the future is promising. If it's not, we have a grave problem indeed. And when a body of the Lord's people accepts that starting point And when the ministers preach the word of God in its entirety, when the elders uphold the word of God, even when it's unpleasant to do so, when the deacons fulfill the word of God in their official functions, when all the members follow the word of God in their lives and submit to the word of God in doctrine, worship, and practice, and in their dealings with one another, then you can have unity. And if our hearts say amen to that, then we have a promising future as a church. But if as I'm saying these things to you, in your heart you say, oh, I'm tired of this Bible stuff. If that's